No, each of us face daily temptations and trials requiring us to make decisions. I would grant to say that if you got out of bed this morning, you had to make decisions. One decision you made was to get ready and come to church. Now, that's a positive decision. But there's probably some who got up this morning knowing they should come to church and decided not to. Those are decisions that we make and we are sometimes forced to make. I have made instant decisions in my life, not thinking through the decision or looking at what could have happened. I've made decisions after meditating, weighing facts, putting everything together, think I clearly see the right choice, and in both scenarios, I thought one thing, and I experienced something different. Conflicts in relationships are not easy to resolve. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 gives us a reason for this. It says, every way of a man or a woman or a human being is right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the heart. So what we have in our life as we come to make certain decisions that we make, guess what? God is there weighing and thinking about how he's going to help you through your choices. You might think you have the right solution, the right answers, but God says he weighs the heart. He understands what you're thinking, why you're thinking, and why you're about to make the choices that you're going to make. No matter what the conflict, both parties believe they're right. Now, who in here has a conflict with another person, goes up, and before you ever open your mouth, say, I'm wrong about this situation? Does anybody here ever do that? No, we all think and believe that we're right. But if we look at the history of the nations, the history of man, it reveals unsettled conflicts between nations lead to war, massive death occurs. When the smoke settles, they call it peace. Right now they say we live in peace. How many of us believe that? No. They call it peace, but in the heart, the different nations in the world, you find envy, jealous, strife. You see frustration. You see hostility and the attitude, I can't wait to get even. In the home and workplace, unsettled conflicts will lead to frustrations, anger, division, separation, and in some cases, death. Mediators over conflict realize there are two sides to every story. He or she must carefully listen to both sides if they're going to be helpful in resolution or bringing peace between the two parties. At the beginning of a conflict, both parties are right according to their perception. When you're right, you're right. If you try to give advice to them, they probably won't take it. Let's notice Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Speaking to anyone who mediates over problems, which would include everyone in this room, even small children, because in your life, you have to mediate over the decisions you make. But there are those who hears matters to bring resolution. So here God says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. Now, how many times have we ever fallen into this situation? If you've ever had anyone to mediate over a matter, and all they hear is one side, and then they make a conclusion. Notice verse 14, what God says. The spirit of man will sustain him in sickness. So if we have the flus or if we had some kind of severe illness, God says, look, normally what's going to happen is you're going to live through those sicknesses. But if you give somebody wrong advice, or if you make a decision without counseling and hearing both sides, God says in verse 14, but who can bear a broken spirit? So if we've ever, any of us ever have given advice and not knowing the complete side of both stories, we can break and destroy an individual. God says if you do that, you're foolish, and shame is going to come to you. That is God's judgment. So we need to be very careful when we give advice, and we better be careful to be safe and go to the Word of God. Decisions and judgments are to be made based on God's Word. Romans 3 and verse 4, God makes this very clear. He says, indeed, let God be true. And then he pats us on the back and he says, and every man a liar. You know, have you ever thought about it? If you make a decision without fasting and seeking God's help, that maybe you're giving your own advice. You haven't searched the Word of God to really find out what God says about the situation. And believe me, the answer to those situations are covered throughout the Proverbs, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and the entire Bible. Of every conflict that will hit your life, God has an answer, and he will comfort you through those things. Human beings, all of us, want to be right. How many of you want to be wrong? None of us. Even with the Spirit of God, we want to be right. We want to be dead on. But most of the time, when we have conflicts or differences between others, we don't seek the truth about the matter. We seek support for somebody to tell me that I'm right and I did the right thing. Even though I have hurt someone terribly, I want somebody to support me, to encourage me that I'm right and they're wrong. And God says, that's foolishness. God doesn't want anyone to be hurt, chased away, or run off because of our conclusion of the matter. My SBS is, have you ever made a decision where you think one thing, but you experience something different? You made a decision to do something, and boy, this is the right thing to do, and when it all turned around, it was probably the worst decision you've made in a while. Ever had that happen? Well, you know, the story in the Garden of Eden, is the first example of man having to make a decision between matters. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Because God had created Adam, He placed him in the garden and He gave him specific instructions concerning life. God gave Adam his side of the story. Genesis 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God told him he could eat of any tree in the garden, but he said emphatically, "You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. If you do, you will die." God's side of the story, simple. Obey me and live, transgress my commands and die. Pretty simple. Not a lot in depth to what God, not an explanation, just a simple statement. God then created a woman and He gave her to Adam as a wife. Genesis 2 and verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, if you were to try to stand before somebody today in that kind of clothing, with your mind already being tampered with, you're going to feel ashamed and you're going to be embarrassed. But here they were in the presence of God with their birthday suits on, and they were not ashamed. It never crossed their mind. They didn't think God had created evil, which He hadn't. And of course, it shows there was no conflicts. There were no difficult decisions to be made. They were living at peace with God as their teacher and their guider. Adam was excited about this gift God had gave him. And Eve was excited about the gift God had given her. They didn't question God. They didn't have their own thoughts. And they were actually happy to be naked in front of God. I don't think we can... children don't mind being naked, but parents, boy, you get older teens and stuff, that's not a good thing, is it? The little babes, little children, they have no regrets about how they look and how they are in front of others. And interesting is, we don't have any bad thoughts either, do we? Or at least, I hope nobody has that kind of attitude or thought toward children in this room. God says, obey me and live. If you disobey me, you'll die. God's side of the story, as I said, is based on love, truth, and life. But guess what? There's another side. Do you want to hear it? It's Satan's side. Do you want to know it? Satan's side, you can be assured, doesn't agree with God. Satan desires to convince you he was and is still being mistreated by God. He strokes your curiosity to gain your attention and entice your desires to listen to his side of the story. It is convincing and believable. Revelation 12 and verse 9, you know that verse, we don't have to turn there. The statement is made clear that he has deceived the whole world into believing his ways are righteous and God is evil. If you just turn the TV on, it doesn't matter if it's the news, it doesn't matter if it's a show that you like, it doesn't matter what it is. You can see Satan influencing every program that is apart from God. decisions we make, even sports, he influences our minds when we tune in to all that. On one side, there is a light, for God's way is separated by a door. On one side, there is light. On the other side, there's darkness. Light representing life, darkness representing sin and death. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, it said, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made." So we understand that God created this being. We understand that God, this God, Elohim, created all things through and by Jesus Christ. And the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" God created in us, in human, in Adam and Eve, curiosity and also desires. If we didn't have those things, we probably wouldn't develop as a person. You know, without the human spirit, man turns animalistic. God gives that example of who? King Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. You remember when he removed the human spirit? What did he do? He became an animal and he lived like an animal. So here, Satan, knowing about curiosity and desire, he was also listening to God's instructions to Eve and Adam. And so he strokes Eve's curiosity by posing a question requiring Eve to clarify the instructions God had given her. The question, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Is that what God said? Is that really what he said? Eve, well, let's turn for a moment. Let's turn to James chapter 1. I told you place here in Genesis. Let's go to James chapter 1 and let's bring back to our memory what God says about desire and enticement. James 1 and verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by," notice this, "his own desires." When we leave what we know to do and we desire to have something, then something is more than likely going to happen. He says, "and enticed." I want to add, it doesn't matter what the situation is, whether you are right or whether you are wrong. Satan will entice your curiosity and desire to sin in both situations. He doesn't give up. He doesn't let up. And you might leave a situation thinking you're right, and your pride and vanity will destroy it all. You might leave a situation knowing you've wronged and been humbled, but even in your humility, pride can steal, puff up, and destroy what God is trying to accomplish. We always have to be on guard against his wiles, or against his enticement and his tricks. Verse 15, "Then when desire is conceived." So the desire that God placed in you is right and good, but if it changes, and when it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully gone, brings forth death. Back to Genesis 3, the curiosity and desire Satan knows can be swayed. Satan's desire is to lead you to the dark side or the other side of the door. The door is now cracked. So if you could see or imagine this door, and it's fully light on one side, and we see Eve coming to it, The handle is turned, and maybe it has real squeaky hinges on it. It says, starts to open. No light coming from the other side, just a pitch darkness that she gets a glimpse of. Genesis 3 and verse 2. And the woman answered the serpent immediately, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." God didn't say what you twisted to say. He said that we could eat of any tree in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, now she gets emphatic. She gets strong with her words. "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." That's what God said, and I believe him. So Eve corrected Satan's word by saying, "We may eat of those trees." Satan, desiring to convince Eve to open that door wide and peer in. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Maybe he said it in a more subtle, commanding voice. "Now, Eve, you know, and I know, you're not going to die." Either way, Satan was emphatic. He challenged Eve's faith and belief in God. Eve's curiosity was aroused. There's a desire to know what the serpent, the statements, or why the serpent makes these statements. Can't you see that if somebody challenges you, your intelligence, your knowledge, that you sort of burr up? "And I'll see. You're challenging me. I know what God said, but you're saying he said something else. I'm going to challenge you." Curiosity begins to build in Eve. There is a desire to know why the serpent makes these statements. Satan knows that desire is building, and he begins to entice her desires to get something she has been deprived of. Just like a cookie in a jar and you tell the child not to get it. He's like a monkey, you know, he sticks his hand, he grabs the thing, can't get his hand out of the jar. When we are challenged, we all, our curiosity and our desires to want to have what we've been told we couldn't have, grows stronger and stronger. Now verse 5, For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Entertaining to Eve's mind is the desire to know if Satan's statements are true or false. You ever had those challenges? I think we all have. What was the first statement he made? Well, chapter 2 and verse 5, For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open. True or false? Well, if you read verse 7, you're going to see that after she ate, her eyes were open. Interesting. Did Satan tell Eve the truth? You know, there's an old saying that curiosity killed the cat. When human curiosity is aroused, determination to get what it desires is virtually unstoppable in a human. Satan knows that. He knows that about differences. The second statement Satan makes to them, "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You look down at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Is Satan's statement true or false? By this time, Eve's curiosity level is high, and her desire to know if Satan is telling the truth is building and building and building, almost like a bomb ready to explode. The door is opening, and Eve's curiosity to see and know what the dark side really is. I got to know. I got to peer in. I got to study this. I got to look at this. I got to know. In Isaiah 14, God asked Lucifer some questions. The first question he said, Lucifer, son of the morning, why have you fallen? You know, Lucifer never answered God, did he? Never answered. He ignored him. Why do you desire something you can't have, Lucifer? Lucifer convinced others he was going to exalt his earthly throne above God's, the Father's, heavenly throne. Isaiah 14 and verse 14. Lucifer said this to those around him. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Interesting, he wasn't like the Most High. He was not of the same nature, not of the same spirit of the Most High. He desired to be. He wanted to be. Interesting, that is your purpose, not angels. Lucifer came to believe he was equal with God, and with the support of his angels, he believed he had the power to take control and rule God and all the creation. Lucifer thought one thing, and he experienced something different. Luke 10 and verse 18, you can put it in your notes, short verse. But Christ made this statement about this event. He told those around him, he says, I saw Satan fall like something we can put our eyes on and see, like lightning from heaven. The power of God, no southern term, slung him. Through him, like a flash of lightning. A flash of lightning, I think, I might be wrong with this, but isn't it 186,000 miles per second? Is that right? I'm not sure. That's pretty quick, pretty strong arm, isn't it? So why did God create angels? Why did God create Lucifer? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul writes, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have been begotten of you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did God ever say that to the angelic world before he ever created the earth and humans? Did he ever mention that to any of his angels? If he did, it's not recorded in Scripture. Only these words here are recorded. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the earth, we know that we just celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection of the one God was talking about here, which was Jesus Christ. He says, can you imagine Lucifer hearing this? Let all the angels of God worship him. He's going to become lower than an angel, and we got to worship this being? You can almost see the jealousy in Lucifer growing. Verse 13. But to which angel has the Father ever said, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool? Not in Scripture. Satan, Lucifer, was never to be like God. Interesting. You're created in His image, His likeness, and in this short time you have on earth, your mind is to be saturated with the words and the life of God so you can put on the character, as we heard in the sermonette, so we can become teachers. Born again God beings, so we will have the ability to teach God's word to the rest of humanity so they too can share in the same life that God the Father and Jesus Christ has today. And we will have after the first resurrection. Verse 14. Are they not all, not some, not part of the angels, aren't they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are here to help us develop, learn about God, His power, and His way. With God the Father and Jesus Christ living in you, through and by the Holy Spirit, then angels now look at you and they ponder and wonder and learn and grow because God in Christ lives in you. If God in Christ isn't in you, angels aren't learning a whole lot. They're probably protecting your life from being destroyed. In Isaiah, God asked Lucifer to answer his questions. He refused to acknowledge and answer him. In Ezekiel 28, God explains why Lucifer became so evil. He is no longer the morning star. He is now the enemy of God, and his name is Satan, the devil. Later, after the coming of this prophesied son that angels would worship, Jesus Christ made these comments to the Pharisees and Sadducees and his disciples as they stood around and they asked God some questions. I see Christ getting a little frustrated with this group. If you turn to John 8 and verse 44, Christ makes this comment about Satan. Breaking into the context of John 8 and verse 44, Christ says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own resource, for he, Satan, is a liar and the father of it. Satan cannot, brethren, tell the truth. It's not in his nature to tell you the truth. So the question is, did he tell Eve the truth? The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. Look over to John chapter 14 and verse 6 before we go back to Genesis. Because we need to know the character, the solid character of God, our Creator, the one who sustains, in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who sustains all His creation. Not part of it, but all all his creation. The power of God, the power of life, the power of law, the power of a giver. John 14, verse 6. Jesus again talking to his disciples. He looked at them and he says, I am the way. If you want to know how you should conduct your life, how you should walk, how you should go forth, I am the way. Also, I want to add to that, I am the truth. So if you want to know the truth about any matter of your life, you come to me, the Word of God, the truth of God, the spokesman of God, and I will guide and lead and direct you through all your trials and problems. I promise. Because I want to add to that too, men and women. I am the life. I gave you physical life, and I gave you eternal life. You are alive in me. And you will never die. Do you believe me? Christ said. You see, God's side of the story is true. Satan has no truth in him, but he will stroke our curiosity and entice our desires to sin. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and let's pick the account up again in verse 6. Genesis 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw, you see, Eve pondered, she thought. She was going to make a decision about what the serpent was saying to her. So she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. Did Eve really know both sides of the story? Or did she only know in part? She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Did Adam really know the whole story? Verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were what? Naked. Well, wait a minute. In verse 25 of chapter 2, they knew they were naked. You see, Satan constructs his language so that you think one thing, but you experience something different. Convincing Eve to eat of the forbidden tree and her eyes would be open is implying she would have higher knowledge, greater wisdom, and a deeper understanding equal with God. If you look at that word, be like God, in the King James Version of the Bible, it is not capitalized. Most of the other Bibles that you have, the NIV and the King James, the New King James, you'll see that word has been capitalized. The word is simply Elohim and can mean more than one. Did Eve turn out to be like God, which was true, but which God? Is God evil? Does God think evil? Does God exercise evil? Does God test you with evil? Does God cause you to think evil? The only God here is Satan, is the God of this world. You can find that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Verse 8. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Why did they hide? They were never ashamed before. What are they ashamed of now? Can you begin to see that the dark side, they had opened up, they had imbibed, and Satan didn't tell them the true story. He lied to them. They were not going to be like God. Matter of fact, he didn't tell them once they got to the dark side, they would be totally separated from God. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" I don't think God had to look for him. I think God was visualizing what went on the whole time. And he could see their choice, just like in our lives. God don't ever leave us. He might walk over here and watch and see what you do with the knowledge that you've been given to see if it's really ingrained in the mind and written on the tablets of your heart that he has given you. Remember, you have a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And when you have conflicts, those conflicts should be able to be resolved. David said, "Create in me this heart." In his repentant psalm, repenting of the shame and the guilt he had gained from practicing the dark side. He knew without God, it was impossible for him to be washed thoroughly and cleansed and to be in God's presence. So Adam answered. He said, "I heard your voice. I heard you loud and clear as you walked through the garden. But you know something? Since you were gone, and I had a little more time to think about things, I realized I was naked. I was afraid for you to see me. So me and Eve decided we would hide." No big deal. We just realized something about our character and our nature. This is the first fear and doubt man ever knew recorded in the Bible. It is tied to self-awareness, self-righteousness, self-consciousness. It's all about self. Now, they have opened and willingly walked through the door to the dark side and have taken on a nature that is not of God. Hold your place. Turn to 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16, because this is the nature we see exercised before us in plain daylight today in this nation and around the world. 1 John 2 and verse 10. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, note this is an emphatic statement, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world ruled by the dark side. Satan himself. The lust that's in you and the pride that you have, refusing to repent, refusing to acknowledge his differences, refusing to come together and work together as a unit to become one like God the Father and Jesus Christ. If we're not willing to do that, then brethren, there will never be resolution to the problems that we face. Do we understand that? Do we really understand? Have we become judges and not doers of the law of God? The only one that can answer that question is you. I can't answer it. God cannot even answer that question. You have to answer it. You see, Adam and Eve's mind is no longer pure, but it's filled with lust, lustful desires, and pride. Their nature is turned to believing evil is righteous living. Brethren, can we see that as we live in these end of times? Homosexuality, lesbianism is running rampant. God says that lifestyle is an abomination in His nostrils. And yet we have the religions who believe when Adam sinned, man fell. God says sin was revealed, and I'm going to show my mercy and my compassion and my desire for you to be in the family of God. Man has not fallen, brother. Man is in sin, and God's going to rescue him from that sin. And He's going to do that. He started with Christ, and He's going to continue with you and me. How are you doing in reconciling differences? How are you doing in reconciling differences? In verse 11 of chapter 3, God asks Adam, He says, "Who told you that you were naked? Who gave you this evil thought, Adam? Have you eaten of that tree that I commanded you not to? Did you do exactly what I told you not to do? You didn't believe me, and now look at you. You're suffering, and you're going to suffer pain and anguish, and Adam, you're going to suffer death." You know, at this point, God gave Adam the opportunity to return from the dark side and to align himself back with God. Verse 12. Then Adam said, "Let me explain, God. The woman you gave to be with me, the one you gave to be my wife, she gave me of this tree here. And yes, I ate." You know, I wanted to hear what she had to say. I wanted to see what she had learned. So, you know, what else can I do? I just ate. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with me making the decision for myself in this matter? You see, it's true. God gave Eve to Adam, and she gave him the fruit, and he ate. But brethren, couched in this answer is an attitude of self-justification. I am right. After all, God, you gave her to me, and she gave me the forbidden fruit, and I ate. It's not my fault. These words are actually the words Satan would say to justify himself for what he had done. You go, God doesn't have to experience sin to know what's wrong. Humankind, Adam and Eve, experienced sin, and the result was guilt, pain, misery, and death. They thought one thing, but they experienced something different. Being called and knowing God's truth, it is easy to look at the world and their choices and see that it is based on greed, lust, pride, vanity, selfishness, envy. We witness every day of our life the dark side being practiced and lived by man, by women, and my children. There is a steady teaching in our society today that evil is good and good is evil. Yes, there's two sides to every story. And remember, both sides are believable and convincing. Once the mind has been tampered with, being convinced, it has made the right choice, each individual does what's right in his own eyes when it comes to resolving conflicts and difficulties. The brethren, to resolve conflicts, you must willingly admit how wrong you are and come to God and seek His guidance and His direction. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, God poured out His Spirit on His disciples and the 120 that were converted during Christ's ministry. On Pentecost, Peter gave an inspiring sermon, and at the end of that sermon, over 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 44, if you'll turn there, we'll read something about the characteristic or the character of these people. Acts 2 and verse 44, he says, "Now all who believed were together." So everyone who had been baptized, everybody was in the church, they had come together. There's a scripture in Hebrews that talks about when we come together to do what? Just sit at Sabbath services, just come here, show up, fly out the door, and I did my duty. No, the word is exhort. And if we don't come, and if we're not at church, and we're not talking, and we're not fellowshipping, and we're not really caring for someone who is going through pain and trial, then brethren, how can you exhort? Most of the time, if people come and they don't have a suit, they don't have a tie, we don't know what they've been through, we don't know why they show up in clothes that are not acceptable to us, we don't talk to them and ask them why the problem and why they didn't have a suit. We don't ask why. We don't grab them and tell them that we love them and we care for them and come, sit on the front row. No, you know where we'll shove them? We'll shove them out in the lobby because we don't want to see how dirty you look. And the filthy minds that think that way are right here, sitting in the auditorium. What are we doing as God's people? Well, you know, whatever Peter said, they came together. In verse 44 it says, "Now all who believe were together and had all things in common." What was their commonality? Wasn't it the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the love of God? Notice what they did. How many of us would be willing to do this and give it as these people did? Notice what it says here. "And sold their possession and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." They didn't give part of what they had. They gave it all. They gave it for the purpose of the Word of God going out and more people could be worked with by God and bring them to the same understanding that they have. Now let's drop. In Acts 4 and verse 4, apparently there were 5,000 men baptized and added to the church. Didn't say anything about the women, but I'm sure there were husband and wife. Well, I'm not sure. But more than likely, there were some of those women who were married to these men were baptized as well. The Bible doesn't say that. It just mentions the 5,000. Drop down to verse 32. These brethren didn't have their hope in the materialism of the world, but believed God was working in them to help others to be called and converted. Verse 36. And Joas, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought money and laid it at the disciples' feet. You know, you see Peter there as Barnabas came in, setting an example. Apparently it could have been a very large sum of money. Knowing he was a Levite and he received tithes and offerings from the old covenant, he purchased land and he sold what was very precious to him and he gave it to God's church. You know, even in good times, Satan is there waiting and lurking, sitting on the edge of the couch, waiting to cause division and confusion and conflict within the body of Christ. In Acts 5, there was a man named Ananias who was watching these examples of giving. He was more than likely very young in the faith. He had land and he sold it. It was not in Ananias' heart to give the whole possession to the church, but he wanted those around him who knew him, he wanted them to see him and his wife give this great portion to the apostles for the church. Ananias explained his plan to his wife and she agreed. And both of them wanted to be thought as good, loving, caring members of the church. Johnny on the spot people. People who have something to cover up but don't want anybody to know exactly what it is they're hiding. Ananias sold the land. He brought it to the altar and gave it to Peter. And you know what? Ananias must have been really shocked when he heard what Peter had to say to him. Because the only two people that knew what he was doing was him and his wife. But there were four beings that knew exactly what they were going to do. One was Satan. The other was Christ, the Father. And of course, include Peter. Because something had been revealed to him. Verse 3. Notice these words of Peter, inspired by God. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Wait a minute, Peter, I'm not doing that. I'm giving everything to God. You've got me all wrong. I want to give it all to God. Peter looked at him and says, well, why it remained, was it not your own? You know, you were not asked to sell this land. You were not commanded to sell it. It was yours to do what you wanted to. And after it was sold, was it not in your control? In other words, this offering you bring in, you're saying it's all of it. Was it in your control to be honest and to give the portion that you wanted to give to God? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to me, or to these men, but you lied to God. You see, Ananias put himself in a position because of lust, of pride, to recognize and to be in control, to be recognized as somebody. He wasn't forced. He wasn't commanded by God to do what he did. Can't you see Satan couched, lurking and waiting for the right moment to stir Ananias' curiosity and to convince him to lie, thinking he would receive praise and honor from the people? Instead of honor, he received death. Verse 7. Now, as it was about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, or asked her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Without hesitation, she said, "Yes, for so much." She fell dead and was carried out and buried. You see, couched in the middle of their decision was Satan, enticing their desires of self-awareness, self-consciousness, self-importance, along with pride and arrogance. They both suffered the curse of sin, death. Ananias and Sapphira thought one thing, they experienced something else. In a couple of weeks, we'll be observing the Feast of Pentecost. It is also called the Feast of First Fruits. Today, brethren, is the fifth Sabbath of the Feast of Weeks. Oftentimes, we forget that journey to Mount Horeb, where God gave his law, was a trying and testing event for the lives of Israel. Picturing to us today that we are going through many trials, many tribulation, in order to enter into the family of God. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, God told Moses that Israel did not have something they needed, and that was at heart to obey him. Today, this world doesn't have the mind or the heart to perceive and understand the will of God. Their conflict continues to grow unresolved because they are living on the dark side and following the god of this world. Before the coming of the Holy Spirit, our minds were closed to resolving conflicts. Coming to a sound decision and living according to God's word and finding peace in our life. God intervened and called you to not just a calling, but a holy calling. He has given you ears to hear and eyes to see and feet to walk in his righteous paths. But if you ask me, am I right? I would say, yes, I'm right. Wouldn't you say the same words, that I believe I'm right when I follow God? Do you believe the Bible? Do you know it? Do you study it? And are you at church seeking God to teach you? Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. You can read that later. But it's a proverb encouraging us to saturate our mind with every word of God, to let wisdom and understanding be your sister, to be your something you grasp onto, the wisdom of God and the understanding that comes from God. You know, we pray for wisdom, don't we? How often we study the Proverbs to gain the wisdom that God has offered and has written down for us. Sometimes trials we have can be overbearing. They can be overwhelming. They hang around long enough, you can be discouraged. And if you allow your mind, you can doubt God. You can doubt God's even dealing with you and helping you. You can even doubt that God's church even exists today. You know, if you look, and I mentioned TVs and movies, there's a couple movies out. I'm not recommending them. But their title gives you a very curious thought. One is, I believe it's called, let me see, I think I wrote that down, maybe I didn't. It's something I believe, is Heaven Real? Or the title of it, I can't remember the title. But it's very catching, and I had a friend of mine, it's actually my nephew, read the book, he didn't see the movie, but he began to tell me, and he began to ask me some questions. He said this 4-year-old boy, who was the son of a pastor, became very sick. They took him to the hospital, and he turned this grayish color, almost like he was going to die. I think he went to a coma. His father went to another room to pray and ask God to heal him. His mother went to another room, was on the phone, calling and asking people to pray for him and ask God to save his life. But while he was in this coma, apparently he had visions. Visions of heaven. He actually saw Christ, described Christ. The 4-year-old, I don't know how this young man could, or this young child could articulate what the movie portrays, or even the book. But he saw certain individuals in heaven, but they were much younger than they were when he seen them in the pictures that his father presented. Curious movie. Innocent in some ways. But is it? What would you put in your mind? Because the question my nephew asked, who is in his 30s, close to 40, maybe 40s, what about the thief on the cross? God told him he'd be in paradise. What about Enoch and Elijah? What about the dead? Who knows? Couldn't God give this young man a vision and be telling us the truth and it never be recorded in the Bible? I wonder. Innocent? Okay to watch? Okay to entertain? So many things. Remember, Satan is couched, lurking, waiting for the opportunity to arouse your curiosity and bring you to the dark side. Brethren, I ask you, as we conclude, to remember God, in his busy schedule, took time to call you, and he placed you in this body as it pleases him. This body is considered one, but if it was all just one member or one person, then where would the body be? God says in 1 Corinthians 12. No, each one is placed to act and to carry out their responsibilities. And I know, believe me, I know, there are some here today. There was some in Hickory a few weeks ago. There was some in Florence, some in Columbia, some here, some in Raleigh, who are suffering big time. The Bible says in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. There's not but one love, brother, and that's God's Spirit in you. I want you to write down these scriptures. I gave them in the last sermon on the last great on the last day of unleavened bread. But I hope you write them down, and I hope you read them every day for the rest of your life, because it's so meaningful. 1 Corinthians 12:18, your calling, reminding us that we are part of a temple that is being built up to carry out the work of God yet in the future. John 10:27-30. I want to read this one because it's so important. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one on this matter. Be confident, brother. Come to God daily. Be here at every Sabbath service. Don't allow schisms. Don't allow attitudes. Don't allow separation from one another, because we are here to exhort and to encourage. Write down Hebrews 2:10. And realize that Jesus Christ is the captain of your salvation, and that He is piloting your life to the kingdom of God. Hebrews 12:1-4. The only reason you have faith is Christ authored it in you. And He said, He is going to finish what He started. Philippians 1:3-6. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1:10, because you have a responsibility as God's child. Brethren, people might think or might believe they can be deceived. I want to make this statement, it's my belief, that once God has called you and opened your mind to the truth, you won't be deceived, but you can walk away from the truth of God, and you will lose your salvation. But God says, I'm going to guarantee you something, if you'll do it. I'm going to guarantee you, I'm going to promise you, you will be in my kingdom. And all you have to do is this one thing. And He told Peter what that was. Verse 10, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Know God's side of the story. For if you do these things, notice this, not maybe, you will never stumble. You won't fall. You won't quit. You won't give up. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If God is for you, who can be against you? Are you going to allow schisms, divisions? Are you going to allow someone who judges you not knowing the complete story cause you to miss out because you're not keeping your calling and election sure? Brethren, are you weighing the actions in your life? Are you seeking God through His Word? Are you asking Him to lead and to guide you through the storms that lie ahead? And they're coming. And they're big. And they're furious. Brethren, please saturate your mind with the Bible, the Word of the living God, and seek Him. Make your calling and election sure, and He guarantees us we will be in His family and rule with Him forever and forever and forever.